Ongoing evening series through this letter to the ancient Christians at Colossae. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can use one of the chairback Bibles nearby or in front of you, and the text is on page 985. The text is just verses 2 through 6 there in chapter 4. So let me read that brief passage for us, and then we'll continue on after I pray. So do listen as God is speaking to you through his good and perfect word. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray once again. Lord, we thank you that you have drawn near to us in Christ Jesus, and even now we draw near to you through your word, trusting that you will meet us, that you will help us, that you will strengthen us as you direct us according to your truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I was speaking with a friend earlier this week who is soon to send off children to college. And this is not the first time that he has done it, but he's doing it again in just a few weeks' time. And that part of the conversation belonged to these words that he would share as the children departed for the university where they are soon to attend. And some of you parents in the room, I know, have had such an experience before of children. You know, the car is loaded up, the window is rolled down, and there's this chance to offer final words as they depart. Many of you have experienced before that time where you've had 18 years to share something with them, to extend words unto them, and just as they are leaving, as many of you have known, leaving your house really for that last time, you want to give final words along the way. And maybe you've shouted out something that's rather common in our context, like make sure that you call us when we get there, or don't drive too fast through that small town traffic that you'll soon to greet on the way to the college, or other kind of just necessary final disclaimers. Or maybe you just stuff in a lot right at the end about the studies that they are going to begin, the friends that they need to make, the things that they need to not do when they move away from your household. And it may not be in a context like that with kids going off to college. It could be kids getting married. It could be a new job that is starting, you leaving to go on a trip that's going to take you away from your family for a period of time. There are these seasons in our life, aren't there, where we will give final words to loved ones, to friends, to family members. And what you have in front of you tonight are Paul's final words to the church at Colossae. Because if you extend your eyes to the end of chapter 18, you know Paul is about ready to move to these stereotypical final greetings. Greet this person, that person, say hello to this person. As you'll soon see, Lord willing, next week. He often tucks a lot of tremendous truth into those passages. But what's in front of you tonight, really, in verses 2 through 6, are the final words that Paul is going to share with these Colossian Christians. And if you don't remember from what we said early on in our study of Colossians, Paul never, as best we can tell, had met these people. This is the only time he wrote a letter to them. So he's got a few final sentences that he can extend unto the church at Colossae. And what is he going to fill those sentences with but two commands? That's all he's going to give in verses 2 through 6. Two commands representing his final words to the Colossians. And if you just kind of scan your eyes through verses 2 through 6, what you want to notice, at least here from the outset, is that Paul is extending life in Christ to outsiders. That's primarily what this passage is occupied with, these final words. And it makes sense when you understand the sweep of this letter, why Paul gets here at the end. Because the letter began, didn't it, with these majestic and magnificent views of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. He's articulating those gospel realities well through chapter 2. And then as we've seen in recent weeks, at the beginning of chapter 3, he primarily, students, is pivoting, as Paul does, from indicative statements, meaning this is what the Lord has done for you in Christ. Now, this is how you're to live in Christ, what you're to do for him. And he begins in chapter 3 by talking about the renewed mind and the renewed heart that's going to overflow into this life of grace. We saw last week it begins to extend life in Christ into the household. As last week we looked at verse 18 of chapter 3 through verse 1 of chapter 4 with these instructions for these three pairs that belong to the ancient household of the first century world. So husbands and wives, fathers and children, masters and slaves. So this internal reality of life in Christ begins to overflow, he says, into the ordinary household where you find yourself. And now as the final words come in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4, it's overflowing beyond the home to outsiders. So all I want to do is just direct your attention along two specific lines as these two commands come to us in the text in front of us. And the first command relates to prayer. So it's telling us in verses 2 through 4 a final word about praying fervently. Because you'll notice how he begins in verse 2 saying, continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, something that's interesting, maybe you've noticed this before about the Pauline epistles, it's normal, first of all, that Paul talks about prayer. Secondly, it's normal that he talks about prayer at the end of a letter. So you can think about it in Romans chapter 15. He talks about prayer there to the Romans. Then if you think about Ephesians, the words about prayer come in Ephesians chapter 6, the final chapter. To the Philippians, the words about prayer come in chapter 4, the final chapter there to the Philippians. And so here again, he's saying something quite similar to what he said in other letters that we find in Paul's corpus, is continue steadfastly in prayer. And there's three specific things he wants you to know about prayer just there in verse 2. The first is pray with steadfastness. Now, your translation in front of you might render that phrase something like be devoted in prayer, which is a good enough translation. The word is actually used in Mark chapter 9 to speak of a boat. Jesus talking to disciples and is speaking of a boat that's always at the ready. You know, it's kind of there moored on a dock. It's ready to be used. And that's the idea that Paul wants to communicate with prayer, that we're always at the ready to pray. And how many of you might look at this command, continue steadfastly in prayer, and your own life seems to act as though that is an impossible command to keep? How many of you know how difficult it is to continue steadfastly in prayer? You'd only need to glance back to chapter 1, Paul's prayer there, to know it's possible to continue steadfastly in prayer. Because he says, I've received this report about your life together from your pastor Epaphras. And ever since I've heard that report, he says, I have not ceased to pray for you day by day. I wonder what you continue steadfastly in most. No doubt every Christian's conscience and heart is pricked and convicted by this point here tonight. For no one ever gets to their deathbed, do they, and say, I have continued throughout my life steadfastly in prayer. In fact, you read the death accounts of the mighty saints and pastors, ministers, missionaries of old. It seems as though they get to their deathbed, and if you ask them, what's one thing you would change about your life? The ordinary answer they seem to say is, I would have prayed more steadfastly in my life. So you pray with steadfastness. You'll notice number two, he says, pray with watchfulness, because he says, being watchful in it. Now, what does that mean, to pray with watchfulness? Now, the only real way we could probably begin to understand what watchfulness in prayer looks like is to know how Paul uses this word in his letters or how it's used throughout the New Testament. It could really mean one of two things. The first of which is Paul often uses it. It's being watchful for the coming of Christ. So continue to pray with steadfastness. And that means being watchful, knowing that Jesus could return at any moment. because maybe you would understand in a first century church, like the church at Colossae, like Paul's ministry would have known at that time, there was this genuine expectation and anticipation that Jesus was coming back soon. Now, would your prayer life change if you believed Jesus was coming back this year? I would imagine it would. What if even you knew for a fact Jesus was coming back in 2036, a decade from now? Your prayer life would probably change, wouldn't it? So it's possible he's talking about being watchful for the second coming of Christ and how that watchfulness is meant to permeate our prayer life. It's also possible that he's actually alluding to something that we find in the Gospels related to watchfulness and prayer when Jesus uses that word. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. He had set these disciples next to him, and after they couldn't watch, what did he say? But watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. So maybe it's this idea of our watchfulness against temptation is to join itself in our life of prayer. Whatever it precisely is, he continues into the third point that I need to see. You need to see there in verse 2, pray with steadfastness, pray with watchfulness. You see, thirdly there, pray with thankfulness. Kids, you could go home later tonight. It wouldn't take you any time at all. And just circle every time in this letter, Paul talks about the importance of thankfulness, thanksgiving, having a heart of gratitude in the Christian life. This is the seventh time and the last time he's going to talk about being thankful in the Christian life. There's this kind of completeness that ought to belong to our life in Christ that we're praying with thankfulness. Now, how much of your prayer life, whatever steadfast qualities belong to your prayer life, how much of your prayer life is full of thanksgiving, thankfulness? Maybe a simple way to think about it. If all you enjoy tomorrow is what you expressed thanks for today, what would you enjoy tomorrow? For so many of us, isn't it true? We would probably enjoy quite little. We've assumed upon God's gifts. We've taken credit for things that he has given us by grace in our own life. This is a rather comprehensive way of thinking through prayer, isn't it? Steadfastness, watchfulness, and thankfulness. And as Paul turns now to verse 3, it's almost as though he tells the Colossians, and make sure to remember me. Because all he says there, notice, in verse 3 is, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door to us. Now, you remember, students, Paul's writing this letter, as he's going to say in the next few phrases, from prison. And so if you were to hear this letter for the first time, it's being read in your hearing, and you hear him say, pray for us that a door may be opened. I would imagine most people in our community, time and place, would think he's praying that the door would be open to let themselves get out of prison, finally, that they can minister freely for Christ Jesus. But you see that Paul doesn't want that kind of door to be opened. He wants a door, you'll notice as verse 3 continues, a door open for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Some of the greatest books that you could ever read in kind of like the spiritual tradition of Protestantism often speak about prayer as a key. And that's the kind of language Paul's using here, isn't he? Prayer is this key that opens the door. Declare the mystery of Christ. That's Paul's way of saying just preach the gospel. So he's saying here, while I'm in chains, pray that we would have opportunities to preach the gospel, to make the mystery hidden for generations but now revealed in Christ Jesus, to make that mystery known. There's this famous story that's told of Charles Spurgeon one day meeting a visitor that had come to the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And the Metropolitan Tabernacle was the largest church in the world at that time. I mean, genuinely the original megachurch in Protestant history. And this visitor is there and meets Spurgeon. And Spurgeon, according to the story, says, hey, do you want to see our boiler room? And maybe the visitor thought that he was going to go see an actual, literal, physical boiler room, because it would have been altogether impressive in 19th century architecture, a boiler room that would heat this kind of a church structure. But he takes him down into the basement, Spurgeon does, and as they kind of come down the stairs, Spurgeon and this visitor see, they're seated and arrayed before their eyes, hundreds and hundreds of people. that are praying. And Spurgeon says, you'll see, this is our boiler room. The only reason that the preaching of the gospel is successful in this church is because people are praying for it as I'm preaching. He was later asked on a different occasion, Spurgeon, why is your preaching so successful? Why is it bearing so much fruit in such an unusual way in church history? His simple answer was, my people pray for me. Now, do you see there in verse 3 that there's a duty that Paul puts upon church members and their responsibility for the preaching? I think that's a necessary implication and application to make. Among other things the scriptures say, your role in the preaching ministry of this very church is that you would pray, that your preachers preach. And in a particular way, notice in verse 4, he says, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So if your responsibility is to pray, pray yes for opportunities, but pray for clarity. And people like me, the responsibility is to make it clear. And I can say this rather reverently, preachers are supposed to be like window cleaners. That's what we do in preaching, ought to do in preaching. Because what's a sermon really meant to be? But a window through which you see the beauty and the glory of Christ Jesus. And how many of us know how many preachers are actually not very good window cleaners? It gets foggy, full of streaks, difficult to see through clearly. Sometimes I think about it with one of our children, Owen. He wears glasses, and sometimes when he's sitting next to me, I'll just reach over, grab his glasses, you know, clean them on a sleeve or something, because they just look a little smudged to me. And that's a lot of times what we're doing in preaching, isn't it? As we just kind of reach over and grab the word and say, hey, look through this and see Christ Jesus. So it's a final word about praying fervently, and then it extends now to the second command in verse 5 and 6, a final word about living wisely. Because that command comes, you'll notice in verse 5, a walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Now, wisdom is really important in this letter. We've seen already that these false teachers that were confronting the Colossian Christians, they made a lot about wisdom themselves. They said that they had the secret to this kind of elite understanding of spirituality. They had this kind of special knowledge into wisdom. They were promoting things, Paul said in chapter 2, that had the appearance of wisdom. And so throughout the letter by this point, Paul's tried to counter their teaching on wisdom by saying, principally at the beginning of chapter 2, that wisdom, all of the knowledge and wisdom, its treasure, well, it's found in Christ Jesus. And now he's just simply saying that the ordinary path of the Christian life is to walk in wisdom. But if you wanted to know what that walking in wisdom looks like, he's going to fill it in with content in the rest of verse 5 into verse 6. Because you'll see how he says in verse 5, making the best use of the time. Okay, so how do you walk in wisdom? Well, you make the best use of the time. Well, what does that mean? Well, the translation in front of you might say something like redeeming the time, because it's language that would have been used from the commercial markets of Paul's time and place. It's language that simply speaks about buying time. Make the best use of the time means buying time, particularly as it belongs to walking in wisdom toward outsiders. Just as you might have experienced, certainly you've heard stories in our own county in recent years. You know, we've been through these kind of realities in the housing market where you maybe have had friends or family members earnest to buy a house. And this house goes on the market. It's at a price that they can afford. And they feel, don't they, this urgency. I have to get the offer in now. I have to buy this house now because there's so many different people bidding on this house. Walking in wisdom towards outsiders means that kind of urgency in seizing opportunities with those who are outside of the church. It's not using the language so much, Paul is, about scheduling time to talk with outsiders. It's much more intentional than that. Purchase opportunities to be with your neighbors. Spiritually speaking, purchase chances to speak of the wisdom of Christ to your coworkers, your classmates, your teammates, people in your ordinary places, in your community. And to even put a little bit more of a perfect specificity on it, he swings into verse 6 by saying, well, really, this is what it's going to look like in its most practical sense. Let your speech always be gracious. Now, my translation makes that sound like a command. It's really not. In the original, it says, more woodenly would look something like, speak always graciously, kind of like that, or speech that's always gracious. And he uses the image there, you'll notice in the rest of verse 6, seasoned with salt, that you might know how you ought to answer each person. Some of you like salt on your food, some of you don't. Some of you like a lot of salt on your food, others of you like a little bit. It's very common throughout the scriptures, this seasoning of salt. It's just a simple way of saying what sprinkles its way through your conversation. But for Christians, that reality of grace. You can talk to meat masters, people who are in charge of barbecue pits here in Texas, and they will tell you about the absolute necessity of salt as they prepare the meat. For Christians, what's the absolute necessity in their speech? You see it? Let your speech, not sometimes, not most of the time, not occasionally, always be gracious. And you see how final words, these two simple commands, have such a convicting power behind them. For just as it's true that few Christians can ever say they've prayed with steadfastness as they ought, how many Christians can say they've spoken as graciously as they ought? And you see, the intentionality that belongs to the words that we share is there in verse 6 again at the end. The purpose is so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul doesn't conceive of the Christian life as though there's this very general approach to those who are outside of the church. Do you see that? As though we engage culture in this kind of general way, we engage the community in a general way. What is he speaking about? But a specific way that we engage specific people. It's not so that you might know how you ought to answer everyone, or you might know how to answer everyone in the area, but every single person. Because don't you know, speaking of the outsiders that you meet perhaps in an ordinary week like this, the doctor that you meet at the office for your medical appointment is different than the neighbor that you meet at the mailbox out in your front yard, different than the person checking you out at the grocery store, different than the person behind the counter there at the gas station. Every single person is different. And wisdom means knowing how to answer every single person with the grace of Christ Jesus. So by way of implication, surely verse 6 is telling us that Christians, if they're to be gracious in their speech, they have to be diligent in their hearing. You'll never answer each one according to their needs if you don't listen for what those needs are. So the final words, aren't they, here from the Apostle Paul? A final word about praying fervently. The final word about living wisely. It's important, isn't it, for Paul, how we use our words. I thought about that earlier this week where Hudson, my oldest son, was playing in this national soccer tournament with different clubs that were representing various state associations from around the country. And the first game that he played was against a team from a different part of the country. And if you had walked out there on the field that day, you would have known quite quickly where the other team came from without ever looking at their uniform, without ever looking at the crest that was on their kit. Because as the game advanced, it advanced in a way that sadly so often these competitive environments do, which is it wasn't too long into the game before the referee blew a whistle. And then the parents on the sideline lost it. Because everyone has to complain about the referee these days. Now, if you listened to the accent of the complaints on that side of the field, you knew they were from New Jersey. There was no way around it. It was a thick accent from that part of the country. You need only listen for a few seconds and you knew exactly what they represented. Don't you think Paul is saying something similar here about the Christian church? You need only listen for a few seconds before you know whom they represent. Because what is he really saying when it belongs to the accent of our language, the accent of our words? Prayerful words? Graceful words? That's the accent of a church who heeds Paul's final words. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask that you would give us a fullness of grace in Christ Jesus, that our tongues would be sanctified, that our hearts would be made holy such that we long for communion with you, that we might abound always in the practice of prayer and in words that edify those whomever we meet. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.